know, there's a well-known landmark in my wife's small rural town outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. Back in the late 1960s, it was there, and before that time. And she saw this landmark every day as the school bus drove by it, past it. It was located on hundreds of government-perched property, acres, of a farmland on the highest elevation in that area. It involves and had on it several tall red, white, and blue painted radio towers, which looked like very strange to her at the time. And the sign on the property that the fence surrounded it, all those acres, had a sign on it that said, "Voice of America." She didn't know that this area was known as the Bethany Station, or that our government had commissioned the Crosley Broadcasting Station out of Cincinnati, Ohio, to broadcast a signal so powerful enough that that signal would go out around the world. Just 1 month after the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, 2 months later, they were broadcasting. The Voice of America began broadcasting in 1942 to combat Nazi propaganda with accurate and unbiased news and information. When it was established, the Voice of America purpose was this: it was to serve the world with a consistent message of truth, hope, and inspiration. The Voice of America radio station back then went out to communists and fascist countries and other captive people around the world, and it was broadcast in 47 different languages. It was intended not necessarily for America, but for the rest of the world at that time in history when the World War II was going on. It was very effective in its day. Apparently, even Adolf Hitler listened to it because he called the station once the Cincinnati Liars. It was said that this broadcast was effective in helping bring an end to World War II. The Voice America station has continued broadcasting, and I've read that it did give hope to many during that time in our history, during the World War II era and beyond and after that. Our in-law's parents actually grew up in Cuba during the Fidel Castro Revolution in 1953 when it started. The revolution went on for 5 years, and we wondered, and I wondered, if the Voice of America broadcast was heard by them back then. During all that time of fear and unrest, so I asked my daughter-in-law, and she asked her parents, and she said, yes, we used to stay tuned to it and listen to it, but we had to be in secrecy and not be found out. And she said when she brought it up to her that she began crying now because it brought back such sadful and sorrowful memories of what was going on to her at that time in her life living in Cuba. She said it brought a lot of hope from the broadcast. Even though the revolution, she thought it would end shortly, we know now that that did not happen. It is continuing on in that country today. You know, in our modern history, there have been many organizations that man has attempted and developed to give hope to this world. They've made the United Nations, NATO, many charitable organizations as well. And we see these types of organizations trying to give hope. Even today in Ukraine, we see many organizations trying to help them in their hour of desperation. In the latest Discern magazine, an article by Mr. Clyde Kylo is entitled, "Rediscovering Hope for Humanity. It's on the first page if you haven't seen it. And in this article, he starts out with a list that he put together and with the box out to the side to check beside each one which you think would apply. And he wrote this. He says, please check all the boxes below that apply to giving you great hope for the future of humanity. And the list includes things like, when I mentioned the United Nations, great politicians, goodness in people, scientific and technological advances. And the list went on to list several others. And the last box in the thing was, or none of the above. None of the above. Then he talks about the missing box that's not there. The missing box. And he stated this. He says that if those lists that I put here were the only options for guaranteeing our future, I would feel pretty hopeless for our chances of steering a course to a much better world ahead. He wrote that missing box should be this, the millennial reign of Christ. That's what the missing box should be. It's not there. Well, brethren, that's what this day, the Feast of Trumpets pictures, the very beginning of Christ's return to bring peace to this world, which desperately needs it. And that is a real message of hope for this world. This day is what inspires us to and excites us and to think about Christ's future return to this earth and to bring and take over and bring permanent peace, the whole world. God's message of hope is for this day. Just recently, we've all seen in the news the mourning and the respect given to Queen Elizabeth II after her death. And one of the ways they did this partly was by stopping everything for a moment of silence for her and her 70-year reign, among a lot of other things. But the silence was for 2 minutes. Of silence. You know, it seems that whenever something momentous occurs, that a moment of silence is offered. We saw that after 9/11 and other events that have taken place, out of respect. But one day very soon, there will be a moment of silence like no other. Like no other. You will know how silence can be much more powerful than words sometimes. Remember the silence for the 7 days and nights when Job's three friends just sat with Job and didn't utter a word? When his friends first saw Job, the Bible says that they didn't even recognize him and they lifted their voices and wept. He was in such bad shape and condition. Well, there will be such a time of silence that is recorded in the Bible that will take place. This time of silence will take place in heaven, it says. Let's take our Bibles to begin with. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Revelation. I'm sure many of these things will be covered by many today, Mr. Jackson and others around the world today. But here in Revelation chapter 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Half an hour. Well, what had just happened right before that half hour of silence in heaven was the heavenly signs that took place here on this earth. The heavenly signs are also known as the sixth seal, which follows the great tribulation. Also known as Satan's wrath. Revelation 6 and 12 tells us that. But this half hour of silence in the heaven has power in it. But it also has suspense because of how long that God the Father And Christ, his son, had been waiting for this very moment. This very moment. The 6,000 years of man's rule and Satan's rule under Satan is nearly at an end. It's nearly at an end. 6,000 years of man living his own way. Now begins what is known as the day of the Lord is about to start. Let's look at verse 2 in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. To see what happens right after that half hour silence in heaven when the seventh seal is going to be opened. It says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Skip down to verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and the day of the Lord begins." Brethren, what we are observing today, foreshadows that future time. This day called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is different. It's different from all the other holy days in several ways. One thing unique about this day is that is this holy day of all the seven holy days is placed right in the middle of God's seven holy days. It's the pivotal feast day. The first three, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Pentecost, which all picture things that have happened already in the past. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets pictures those future events that we're going to be hearing a lot about in the coming days ahead. Day of Atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Another interesting thing about the feast day is that when you read about it in Leviticus 23, where God lists his holy days in order. Let's take our Bibles and let's go over to Leviticus 23 and read this. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. Because this feast day reads different than all the others and the rest of them. It says this. It says, verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." We're commanded to be here today on this day, the first day. This holy day is different from other holy days because of all the other holy days tell a specific reason for keeping them, don't they? Passover and unleavened bread are a memorial of what actually took place in Egypt, where real events occurred to remember, and other things that are stated that why we keep it. And Pentecost was observed as a wave sheaf offering of the feast of the first fruits of harvest in the Old Testament. So all the holy days ties into a specific reason, an event, except the Feast of Trumpets. It only says it's a memorial blowing of trumpets. Memorial blowing of trumpets. There is no one specific event mentioned here in this one. But brethren, this day is rich in meaning. Rich in meaning. Even though Leviticus 23 only says it's a memorial blowing of trumpets. And we know that there is much meaning to this day. This day of hope and what it pictures for Christians as well as all humanity. We don't know that God gave Moses instructions. He gave him instructions on how to design and build trumpets, which we heard being played here today, and what they were to be used for. Let's take our Bibles and read this for a specific reason. God told them this. He said, let's go to Numbers 10, chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. And God said this. He says, "Make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. They were not ram's horn, they were hammered work, it says. And you shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Verse 9, let's skip down there. First, down to verse 9. And when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Pretty clear instructions there, and when they're to be blown. You know, the first trumpet sound that was heard by the Israelites, was just a few months after they had fled Egypt. A few months into the wilderness on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:16 tells us about this occurring. And what the trumpet from the mountain was said, it was so loud that all the people in the camp trembled in fear. And some, we know, there possibly could be as many as 2 million people that were there. So it was definitely a supernatural trumpet that sounded that day that they heard. And then later on, Aaron's sons could blow the 2 silver trumpets that they made to call the congregations to the tabernacle. But we know after 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, wasn't it? And the silver trumpet have been replaced, as we know there are many shofars that you read and hear about today, which is of a ram's horn. But before our high priest Jesus Christ returns to this earth on the Mount of Olives, the angels will announce his return, as we've already heard, with those trumpets. It's going to be an amazing time. Now, after reading these scriptures, we are seeing the importance of the blowing of trumpets. It is to call, as we've read, an assembly, or to announce war on the enemy, or to announce the feast days, or to announce a joyful time such as the arrival of a king. And there are many other reasons, but these are primarily the ones, and that's why it's called a memorial of trumpets. This day, trumpets parallels a future time and a day of the Lord in the book of Revelation for these same reasons. This world, brethren, desperately needs that seventh trump to sound and return and to have the return of Jesus Christ to begin to bring peace to this miserable, sad state of the world today. You know, the special music that we just watched, and I heard that a few years ago at Pigeon Forge Feast, and I heard it was done at Orange Beach, but we heard it, and I really liked it back then and what it was saying, but I thought, well, I'm going to look into it and see what is about, or how did it come about. And it was written by Robin Mark. He's an Irishman songwriter in 1995. And it said that what inspired him to write this song was he had just watched a review of the year of 1994 on TV back then. It was the end of the year. That was the year of the Rwandan Civil War tragedy, which claimed nearly 1 million people in just 3 months in a small country. After the Rwanda, Hutu president was assassinated. The president's political leaders and military ordered the genocide of killing the Tutsi tribes, the two tribes in the country. Most of the victims were killed in their own villages or towns. Many of their neighbors and fellow villagers. The government even said that they would give whoever killed their Tutsi neighbors, they would give them food and supplies for murdering their neighbors if they lived next door to them. The Hutu gang searched out victims hiding in churches and in school buildings and murdered them with machetes and rifles. How evil this world is. And many more atrocities that I will not even mention were done in those just 3 months in that country. I remember when that happened and hearing about it. That's what led him to the idea for this song, because Robin Mark thought about other times in the Bible, like those he saw that day in the news. It brought to him Bible examples that he reflected back on. The days of Elijah, the prophet, he thought about, because Elijah lived in desperate and evil times that made him feel isolated and alone in a culture of ancient Israel. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We're going to read about Elijah here. Here in 1 Kings chapter 16, I should say, we'll begin reading in verse 30. 1 Kings 16, verse 30, it says, "Now Ahab," he was the king of Israel at that time, "and the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he sent up an altar. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And I think scripture says that he was the worst king of all 19 kings of Israel. He was the worst. And that's saying a lot about him, because the kings before him, Ahab, basically killed their way to the throne. They killed their way to the throne. It almost reads like what was happening in Rwanda days. Some of the military leaders or the officials working for the king at the time of Israel killed that king and took over the throne, and they didn't stop there. They killed all their family relatives and members. Sometimes even male friends of the king, if you were associated with him. And none of them taught following God's laws. This is the king of Israel's. Those prior before him, none of them taught following God or his laws. But knowing all of this background, Ahab was considered the worst king in the Old Testament. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, we're going to read there. Where actually, we're going to read what happened and get the story flow so we can look at the attitude of the corrupt king and his wife and how it affected the entire kingdom of Israel. God had instructed a prophet, Elijah, to go to King Ahab and tell him, because of his evil and worship of Baal and other gods, that there would be no dew or rain in the years ahead until God told Elijah it would end. And immediately God hid Elijah during that time, because Ahab and Jezebel would have killed him if they could have found him. So now these days are over. And God told Elijah, at this point that we're going to read, to go back to the king Ahab with this message. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Kings 18. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." So sometime in the third year, and other scriptures say it was 3.5 years of the drought that took place. "But in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourselves to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house." Now, I don't know if you know who Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, even though, imagine that, the king that God considered to be the worst king of Israel, Obadiah, had to work for him. And he basically worked undercover, you might say. Obadiah still loved God's laws. He was one of them. But he worked for the king. Verse 4, it says, "For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them." He was trying to save the God's prophets. "He hid them, 50 in a cave, and had fed them with bread and water," it says. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." That's how desperate they were because of the drought. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So they parted ways to go search out the land. Verse 7, "Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him." He was one of God's prophets. He knew who he was. He remembered him coming to the king 3 years prior. "And he fell on his face and says, 'Is that you, my Lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here.' So Obadiah said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servants,'" speaking of himself, "'into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." So he's telling Elijah, look, they're looking for you. "And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you." Verse 11, "And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me." He's going to kill me. How can I go tell him that? "You won't be here when we come looking for you. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from youth. Was it not reported to my Lord that I did, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them with the bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' He will kill me." He's trying to get the message to Elijah. "I can't go, I'm telling." "Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I surely present myself to him today.'" So Elijah finally promised Obadiah that he would be there to meet Ahab when he brings him back. Verse 16, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab, after had not seen him, was looking for him to kill him. Ahab said this to him." He says, "Is that you, old troubler of Israel?" That's what he called God's prophet. "Is that you, old troubler of Israel?" He has no fear of God at all. No fear of God at all, and he's the king of Israel. And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Pretty straightforward to him. Revelation 11:10 tells about the same attitude that people will have after killing God's two witnesses. I know we've all read that about the two witnesses in Jerusalem. They will say, these two prophets tormented us that live on the earth, and they will rejoice and make merry and send gifts to one another. The same attitude, different time. They will hate God and all that he stands for. They hated Christ when he walked the earth too. But Ahab was telling Elijah that Elijah was the troublemaker. Of course, Elijah knows better. So in verse 19, it says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asher, who eat at Jezebel's table. And we all know what happened next. There was the big showdown there on Mount Carmel between Elijah and only 450 prophets of Baal came, who showed up that day. And we know that God gave Elijah the victory for Israel that day. And those prophets of Baal were all killed. Were all killed. But we also know that God later encourages Elijah. I'm not going to go read through all the altars and all that happened there. We all know the story. But he encouraged Elijah in 1 Kings 19:18 with these words. He said this. He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There were other people who still served and worshiped God and kept his laws. Elijah stood up for God when he thought he was the only one, though, left. And God assured him that you are not the only one. Well, brethren, do you sometimes feel like you can identify with Elijah more and more as you live in this world? When you see what's happening in the world today, there was a Life, Hope, and Truth blog just this past week written by a newly hired writer, Kendrick Diaz. And it was just written, and I read it, and the title of it was The Courage to Be Disliked, is the title. If you haven't read it, read it. But he wrote in this article, he said, God says in Romans 12:18 through the Apostle Paul that Christians should strive to live peaceably with all men. We should strive to live peaceably with all men. But packaged within the instructions and an expectation for Christians to be pleasant, gentle, and loving. And I think we all strive to do that. But as Christians' efforts to do this, that will not always be recognized by others. It won't. The Bible foretells in a time when anti-Christian persecution will commence on a mass scale. A mass scale. Then those who are truly serving God will need the courage to be disliked. You know, you see it, you hear it in the news more and more. If you're a God-fearing person, you're looked down upon pretty much in the world. But it is a good blog, and it's true about needing courage, just as Elijah needed it to hear it from God back then, that he wasn't the only one, and we're not the only ones. He may have felt that way because the kings ruling Israel back then had all the power. They had the power, and the rest of the nation couldn't speak. In modern day, the ones in power have the floor, you might say. ones in power in our society, they have the floor or they have the microphone. They're the ones that get to speak. So we looked at the days of Elijah briefly and how it parallels to our time now. But what does the Bible say about the spirit of Elijah coming? The spirit of Elijah coming. Let's turn to the Bible, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Here in Luke chapter 1, we begin in 13. We read about the first spirit of Elijah recorded there. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit of Elijah and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" John the Baptist grew up and became the spirit of Elijah later on, and would prepare the way for Jesus Christ to begin his ministry on this earth. We know this because Jesus was asked by his disciples in Matthew chapter 17, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, verse 12 of Matthew 17, he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And they took his life. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at the hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The disciples knew that Jesus meant, and also what he meant by, "they did whatever they wished to him," as John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod. Another example of a corrupt government in Christ's time. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the scripture that the disciples were quoting in Malachi. Let's go over to Malachi chapter 4. Here in Malachi chapter 4. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," it says. A different time. "Before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So we see this is a dual prophecy for Christ's time as well as our time, especially when it says, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." John the Baptist fulfilled that scripture back then, but the scripture fits these end times that we live in. God will send the spirit of Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord that is coming. Matthew 24:12 says this, we don't turn there, but it says, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as witnesses to all nations, and the end will come.'" The meaning of end of man's rule will come. Just as the Voice of America radio broadcast tried to give a message of hope when the world had very little hope at that time in World War II, especially during that time when millions of people around the world needed hope of a future. Hope of a future that didn't look very bright. It's estimated between 50 and 60 million people lost their lives in that war, with 50 nations involved in World War II. I'm sure many of you may had your parents serve in World War II. I know my dad and my wife's dad both did. We don't hardly think about it, but you know, there's rumors of today, we hear of talk already of World War III on the news. We hear recently of nuclear threats being made. World War III. There were 50 nations involved in World War II, with 50 to 60 million lives lost in that battle, in those wars. But there was another radio station broadcasting out in the mid-1940s. It was called Radio XEG, also known as the Voice of North America. And one of its programs being broadcast at that time was from the Radio Church of God, with the presenter, Herbert W. Armstrong. He told also of the true facts in the news of the war, but he added what it meant in Bible prophecy. He also gave hope of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and hope of his future kingdom of peace, not war, but peace, back in those same years. And that message of hope and preparing the way to Christ's second coming to this earth is still going out today, as we all know, in the churches of God, wherever they may be around this world. The message of hope of the returning of Jesus Christ. When the seventh trump is blown, the whole world will see Christ return to this earth on that Mount of Olives. Also at that moment, we read what else will happen. As we've already heard today, as Mike read it, you saw it at the end of the video, but I'm going to read it as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a wonderful time that will be. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that death means no more war, no more death from soldiers dying, no more death from illnesses. Death will be swallowed up. Today, towards the last year of Christ's ministry, he took three of his disciples up on a mountain. Took him up on a mountain. Let's take our Bibles and read what happened here. Here in Matthew chapter 17. Let's go there. Here in Matthew chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Moses and Elijah, talking with him, conversing. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They were witnessing this vision. It was a miracle that they were observing. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is God talking, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." He gave them a specific order to tell no one about what they had just saw and what had happened. Of all the people that Jesus could have chosen from, have you ever wondered why it was Moses and Elijah appeared that day on the mountain with Christ? Could it be because God used Moses to introduce his commandments and his statutes to the children of Israel so they could have the blessings that God promised to give them? And Elijah, it's mentioned many times in the Bible, the great prophet being brought back that day in a vision, probably because his message when he lived of desperately trying to turn the children of Israel's hearts back to God, in spite of the conditions that were going on in Israel back then. That vision of the transfiguration made a lasting impression on those disciples that they would never forget, and later helped them to understand the resurrection that was to come and is promised by the coming kingdom. In 2 Peter 2, 1, I'll read it for you. In 2 Peter 2, 1, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," speaking of that time of the transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. The same words that God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. Referring back to that time. Well, brethren, in conclusion, the Feast of Trumpets and its message of hope for us and for all mankind is this world's only true hope. And it is a sure one. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, a promise. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And in that day of the Lord and those also the tribulation, there will be more when they hear the two witnesses that will have their hearts changed, and they will be part of this. Brethren, it says here, in Joel 2:1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth hear and tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." And Revelation 1:4 says this about Christ, speaking of him, "From him who is and who was and who is to come." From him who is and who was and who is to come.